Please be seated. In divinity school, I took a class on the wisdom literature. It was taught by the First Testament scholar, Roland Murphy. Whereas many would remove books like Song of Songs and Ecclesiastes from often is called the Old Testament. I like to call it the First Testament or the Hebrew Bible. But Roland Murphy provided illumination, and he praised these books as some of the most significant in the Hebrew Bible. Proverbs would be included in those, a number of the Psalms, he was a scholar of the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha are those books that were written in Greek between the Hebrew Bible and the Christian Bible. And you'll find those in the, if you go to the Catholic Church, there you go with the Apocrypha, because the Apocrypha is right there. The reason they weren't included in the original canon of the Hebrew Bible, it's because they were written in Greek. So out they go. Well, I'd like to, you heard Joyce share that beautiful, lengthy scripture. Thank you, Joyce. Great job. That comes right out of Ecclesiastes, and these are very unique verses. They don't necessarily fit into the Bible, as you might expect, but there they are. And here are a few verses from Proverbs. Speak out for those who cannot speak. Speak out for the destitute. Speak out, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. And that's in Proverbs 31. And then in the chapter just before it, in chapter 30, consider these verses. I still, in my mind and my memory, remember Roland Murphy reading these verses. Three things are too wonderful for me, for I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a snake on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and finally, the way of a man and a woman. That's the fourth one. Doesn't understand it. Maybe we can talk to someone who does. There is a certain amount of wisdom necessary for two people from two separate families and cultures and traditions to stick to a marriage as many years as they have life together. While people in marriage may be intelligent or successful or wealthy or educated, do these constitute foundations for a wise and loving and lasting marriage? In fact, what is wisdom, and what in the world makes a wise person wise? So let's begin with a few more verses, also from Proverbs, which provide insight regarding, this is self-criticism, those who preach. When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but the prudent are restrained in speech. Some of you who were here last week remember Ginny, who gave a beautiful and brief sermon. And a few people said, you could learn a few things from Ginny. Get this one. Even fools who keep silent are considered wise. When they close their lips, they are deemed intelligent. A fool's lips bring strife. A fool's mouth invites a flogging. The mouths of fools are their ruin, their lips a snare to themselves. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. Those who guard their mouths preserve their lives. Those who open wide their lips, they come to ruin. And likewise, Publicius Sirius says this, let a fool hold his tongue, and he will pass as a sage. That's a Roman philosopher. I have always been interested in the nature of wisdom. So this morning, you'll have to bear with this foolish minister who more than often ought to keep his ears open and his mouth shut. But you want me to preach, I suppose, unless you want to go home early. So I'll open up my mouth. After the sermon is done, I can be quiet. By the way, that's the beauty of next week. It's a conversation. So we'll be in a conversation, just to give you a little heads up on this. Ruth Gendler, she writes about wisdom in terms of the imagination in her novel, The Book of Qualities. She says, wisdom wears an indigo jacket. She takes long walks in the purple hills at twilight, pausing to meditate at an old temple near the crossroads. She was sick as a child, so she learned to be alone with herself at an early age. Wisdom has a quiet mind. She likes to think about the edges, where things spill into each other and become their opposites. She knows how to look at things inside out. Sometimes her eyes go out to the thing she is looking at, and sometimes the thing she is looking at enters through her own eyes. Questions of time, depth, and balance, they interest her. She is never looking for answers. So, with that personification of wisdom linked with our first scripture from Ecclesiastes, let's look at the letter of James, which is considered to be the wisdom book, or wisdom letter, I should say, of the Christian Bible. And that's our sermon scripture for this morning. Who is wise and understanding among you? Show by your good life that your works are done with gentleness, born of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be boastful and false to the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly and unspiritual and devilish. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there will also be disorder and wickedness of every kind. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make for peace. So ends the reading. While the Hebrew scriptures maintain that those who are foolish believe they are wise, and Christian scriptures relate that those who are peaceful, gentle, merciful, and good, that they are wise, what do we do with the Hebrew Psalms? What do we do with one of those Psalms where the psalmist maintains the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? Philosopher Bertrand Russell, I've read a lot of Bertrand Russell. My grandfather, who was a minister, did too. He calls this fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He calls it rubbish. And he says, fear is the main source of superstition, and to conquer fear, this is the beginning of wisdom. Consider the African proverb, not even God is wise enough. For me, I extract wisdom from everyone I meet, including all of you. In fact, many of the ideas in the sermon, they originated in you, which is a dangerous thing, I suppose. I had a little thing I wanted to share with you a few weeks ago. actually at the beginning of the month. Some of you may have been here when Penny Phelps spoke as an inspiration for this sermon. There are building blocks, you know, because Penny's talk on wisdom, maybe I should do a little talk on wisdom and add to her thoughts, because she used, I believe, David Brooks in her sermon, talking about we climb one mountain and then down we go on the other side, and then we climb out of that as well. It takes courage not to be discouraged. She talked about some neighbors and about training, experience, education, and that sometimes we consider all of these, as well as the variety of degrees that we attach to our names, well, that makes me a wise person, doesn't it? Or does it? Well, the title of her sermon was Stripping Away the Blinders, which is basically what this is all about, because my father, who completed one semester at UCLA, one semester before tuberculosis laid him down low, was absolutely one of the wisest persons I've ever known, and will ever know, I suppose. And he was living in my house, which is just a miracle. Founders of the great religions like Moses and Jesus and Buddha and Muhammad are considered to be wise in their spirituality. In other fields, science and language and economics, technology and so forth, we respect those who are avatars of great ideas, as well as the inventors and innovators. Look at the guy pictured on the front cover of your bulletin this morning, who appears somewhat tongue-tied. That happens to be one of the famous pictures of Einstein. We had a big poster of Einstein with his tongue out in my dorm room. Of course, throughout history, it is apparent that often those who initially seem to possess great wisdom have turned out to be very foolish. Charles Duell, the 1899 United States Commissioner of Patents, he once remarked, "Everything that can be invented has been invented." Dr. Lee DeForest, the inventor of the Audion tube, said, "Human beings will never reach the moon, regardless of all scientific advances." Be careful what you say. Yesterday, it was July 20th, it marked the 50th anniversary of human beings not only reaching the moon, but also taking one small step on the moon. And that giant leap for humankind, Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin, they get all the credit, don't they, right? But remember, there was this other wonderful pilot who had the task of orbiting the moon. Who was that? Michael Collins. Michael Collins. And it could not have been done without Michael Collins and his skill attaching that spacecraft to what was orbiting. I think, though, that often even talking about just these three is limiting. And even this morning on the radio, I heard that there were over 4,000 individuals directly involved in the project of getting the United States to the moon. Over 4,000. And incredible minds, all of them, men and women. So you see, wisdom, it does not operate in a vacuum or in one single person, not even in some magical saint that comes along. Wisdom, it's collective. It's made possible as events as they coalesce, as a matter of a variety of individuals working together, and of course, sometimes through just pure luck. While Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin, they walked on the moon. There's Michael Collins, the pilot, making sure that he picks them up and gets them back to Earth. And there were those in the mission control room who helped make it happen as well. Have any of you ever heard of the engineer John Hobolt? John Hobolt? Rings a bell, doesn't it? The Lunar Orbit Rendezvous. It was his proposition. And if any of you saw the movie Hidden Figures, remember the women who made the space age possible as well? Well, John Hobolt had a wife, Mary, who was a mathematician, and that's how they got together as well and fell in love and were married. But he insisted when they were planning on planting a monster rocket on the moon, he said, that will never work. You need to orbit the moon, and that will work. That's the only way it can happen. And he pushed his idea back in 1961, and finally, he was able to get through his persistence and some of the images he used. He said, when you go to the moon, do you want to bring the whole living room? Or maybe just your couch? And people started to listen, and gradually he won them over through persistence and through his wisdom. While Watson and Crick, they became famous for their so-called discovery of the double helix, DNA. Well, without the work of Rosalind Franklin, their work would never have been possible. The remarkable language of William Shakespeare is... Now, Emily, don't tell your mother I said this in a sermon. Promise? Don't say this. The remarkable language of William Shakespeare was made possible by his ability to put down on paper and into the theater what previously had been passed around in English oral traditions, as well as contributions before him, the invention of the printing press, the support of Queen Elizabeth and King James, and the peaceful time period in which he wrote. Likewise, as much as we claim to be followers of Jesus, he also followed other prophets who laid the groundwork for his ministry, and his parables and his sayings and his Hebrew teachings were built on the work of other prophets and other sages. Those who are wise are also wise enough to give credit to others who make their wisdom possible. We depend on educational institutions in grade school and high school and college to educate and make us wise through learning. And further, we have libraries and museums and apprenticeships as teaching vehicles. Is this all necessary to achieve wisdom? After all, in early America, there was Governor William Berkeley of Virginia who opposed the very idea of education. He said, I thank God we have not free schools nor printing, and I hope we shall not have these for hundreds of years. For learning has brought disobedience and heresy into the world, and printing has divulged them and libels against the government. God, keep us from both. To provide a balance, remember that it was our congregational ancestors who established Harvard and Yale, demanding that the early colonies support education. They believed that literacy paved the way to salvation, while ignorance played into the hands of Satan. There were the ones who protested against the religious authority of king and queen. These were the Puritans, these were the separatists, and they established free schools and free churches and a free economy. Education improved the behavior of the young, and therefore education advanced civilization. While one may argue that wisdom is implanted in fresh minds, young minds, through education, experiences over a lifetime are essential. Of course, there is also the nature and the nurture argument. But why argue? Can't we make the case that both are necessary for for a person to be truly wise. And further, advancements in social media, the computer revolution, and the mass availability of information through the wonders of technology, these may assist towards intellectual wisdom. While science and technology may appear to be at the root of true wisdom, sometimes the most intelligent people behave in beastly ways. Consider leaders who have led us into war or who have sacrificed all morality to experiment on human beings. Think of the Holocaust. Spiritual and religious wisdom seems to be missing. What about the holy? What about the divine and the sacred? William James warned us about this tendency toward simplistic judgments and premature conclusions. He wrote it in his book, Varieties of Religious Experience. And he said this. He called this, by the way, medical materialism. He said, medical materialism seems indeed a good appellation for the simple-minded system of thought which we are considering. Medical materialism finished up St. Paul by calling his vision on the road to Damascus a discharging lesion of the occipital cortex, he being an epileptic. It snuffs out St. Teresa as an hysteric, St. Francis of Assisi as an hereditary degenerate, George Fox's discontent with the shams of his age and his pining for spiritual veracity, this is treated as a symptom of a disordered colon. So much of earthly wisdom puts science and technology, intelligence, education, wealth, fame, career, success, right up there on a pedestal. But what about emotional wisdom? What about physical, bodily wisdom? And what about spiritual and religious wisdom? Those who are wise not only refuse to admit to wisdom, but continue to be open to education. For them, listening and learning, it's a lifelong process. In his book, What is Enlightenment?, John White, he writes, in philosophical terms, wisdom is comprehending the unity of all dualities, the harmonious composite of all opposites, the oneness of endless multiplicity and diversity. In psychological terms, it is transcendence of all sense of limitation. In humanistic terms, it is understanding that the journey, both the teaching and the learning, that the path and the destination, they are ultimately one. I interpret this to mean the journey is the destination. One must be both student and teacher. What may seem like ideas competing one with another may assist in comprehending any situation. And looking at life from both sides, doing everything possible to put ourselves in the shoes of another person who does not think or believe or vote as we do, well, and this is transcendence, and this is what makes for peace. As I was working with our young people, Ginny, and at that time I was working with Sam, it was in preparation for Youth Sunday, which we shared last week, one ancient Hebrew scripture from the first book of Kings came, and it came actually through Sam, and he probably will be preaching on this eventually. I beat him to it. It's in a dream, and it talks about wisdom. God says to the wise King Solomon, "Ask what I should give you." And Solomon replies, "I do not know how to go out or how to come in. Here I am in the midst of the people whom you have chosen, a great people, so numerous they cannot be numbered or counted. Therefore, give me an understanding mind to govern your people, able to discern between good and evil." And that's from 1 Kings, the third chapter. And then there's an alternate reading from the scripture, which is the one I prefer. Therefore, give me a listening heart to govern your people so that I may discern between good and evil. A listening heart. The wisdom for us may be at the core of the one who has that heart that listens. What makes a wise person wise? What do I know, me with a big mouth? I suspect much of it has to do with closing the mouth and opening the ears along with the mind. And while one may be born with an amazing intellect and have the good fortune to nurture the brain through exposure within some of the most distinguished educational institutions in the world, is that what is required for one to be truly wise? And what about life experiences? Will a person become wise through achievements and success, public recognition? I'm not so sure. What Hebrew and Christian scriptures promote comes from the heart and emphasizes the power of the emotions, sympathizing with those who suffer, rejoicing with those who rejoice. In fact, a wise person may see only foolishness and fame and fortune and accolades. In the scriptures, we discover wise people doing some pretty impractical things, like welcoming a homeless family who have been living out of their car, working in a soup kitchen, cleaning up a roadside that only will be littered the next day, but doing it anyway. In its pure element, wisdom seems to grow out of practicing spiritual qualities like compassion, like kindness, like forgiveness and love. I suspect that love is at the heart of wisdom. And if that is true, there is the potential for a heart of wisdom in everyone. Amen.